passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Now, as you can see, we have a new stage set today. And the reason we have a new stage set is because today we start a new series. We're beginning a series called Hope in Hard Times. It's a study through the book of 1 Peter. And this series will actually start now. It'll go to Christmas. We'll take a break for a little Christmas series, and we'll pick it up again in 2015. So we're going to be in 1 Peter for a while, but it's a very good series. Because if you are not in a hard time, trust me, it is only a matter of time until the wheels fall off of your life, and you're going to need to know what Peter says about making it through those very difficult days. Now, this morning, as we begin our study, I want you to know I have a very modest goal. We're only going to cover the first two verses, and we're going to just get some background on Peter and the people he is writing to. But that'll be enough to set the stage for the weeks that follow. So I'd like to ask everyone to get their Bibles out and turn to 1 Peter. If you don't have a Bible, just grab the pew Bible in front of you. You'll find 1 Peter is on page 1014. And if you don't have a Bible or a pew Bible, you'll see the scripture we're going to read right in your outlines. And I like to ask everyone to get out your outlines because you'll need to take notes this morning. And that's what we do here at Crosswinds Church if you're a newbie. So I'd like to ask everyone to stand out of reverence for God's word as we read it. Let's go ahead and read the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That ends the reading of God's word, and you may be seated. I'm just going to start with what looks like a rather obvious question. It's like, who wrote the book of 1 Peter? Now, I know some of you are going, oh, gee, that's a little too obvious for me. Isn't it called 1 Peter? And Peter has his name as like the first word of the book. But if you start to study this book in any sense of any kind of academic sense, what you find is there's a number of people who are educated beyond their intelligence and who needed something to do for a PhD program that had to be controversial. So they all tried to say, well, Peter didn't actually write 1 Peter. And there's a lot of literature on that out there. Now, to me, sort of the clue that his, like the first word of the book is his name, that's sufficient. But for a lot of other people, that's not sufficient. So let me give you some other reasons why we can trust that Peter actually wrote this book. And you'll find them here in your outline. Like in 2 Peter, Peter talks about his first letter, which is a clue that he wrote how many letters? Come on, guys. Two. So if Peter didn't write 1 Peter, that means he didn't write 2 Peter, and you start a domino effect of like discrediting whoever wrote whatever in Scripture. Secondly, and this is pretty strong evidence, every church leader in the generation immediately following the apostles claimed the letter was written by the apostle Peter. So we're talking about people who knew Peter or who were immediately after Peter. We're talking about Tertullian, Polycarp. We're talking about Clement of Alexandria. These guys said, well, there's no question Peter wrote the letter. And if anybody was in a position to know who wrote the letter, it would be them, because they were right there. We're like in the worst position to know who wrote the letter, because we're not even close by thousands of years. So I think we can trust them. Number three, in 1 and 2 Peter, we learn the author was an eyewitness to the life and ministry of Jesus. So let's think about this. The field is really narrowing here. We have a guy who is an eyewitness to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and his name is Peter. Now, how many options do we have out there? Hello? Wake up. Like, not many. Probably the Apostle Peter. So why do some people claim that he could not have written this? They get a lot of this from the way they understand Acts 4:13. Let me tell you what Acts 4:13, it says that Peter was an unschooled common man. And they look at the Greek language and the sophisticated ordering of arguments that is in the letter of 1 Peter, and they say Peter was an unschooled ordinary man. He was a fisherman. There's no way that this country bumpkin could have written something like this. But if you think about it, the fact that Peter was a fisherman doesn't mean he could not have written 1 Peter. Here's a couple of reasons. Number one, not having a formal education doesn't mean you're unintelligent. True? Does anybody know that Bill Gates is still working on his college diploma? But it seems to me he's doing quite well without it, right? Doesn't have the education, but he's doing well. The other thing to know is Acts 4:13 says Peter was an unschooled, ordinary man, but they took note that he had been with Jesus. Let me read to you Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, like, wow, these guys are smart. And then it says, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Like, they had been under the tutelage of Rabbi Jesus for 3 years, 24 hours a day. Now, how good of a teacher do you think Jesus was? Like the best teacher that ever walked the planet. You cannot get a better teacher than Jesus. And imagine this, you're Peter, you're like, it's 10:30 at night. Everybody's like near to a coma because they're so tired, ready to go to bed. But you have this burning Bible trivia question. What do you do? Lean over and say like, Jesus, I have a question. And he like has got the answer. The right time, every time, in a heartbeat, because he's the Son of God. This is the kind of education that Peter had 24 hours a day for 3 years long. Now, my son, my oldest one, David, is about ready to leave for college this coming weekend, and he's going to go to college for 4 years, and I was looking at the class schedule, and it's like he has classes, you know, a few of them throughout the week, a regular course load. But other than that, I mean, I guess he's got to study and go to the library and wrestle and a couple other things, but not like a ton of education in there if you look at it hour-wise. But if you're like Peter and you're hanging out with Jesus, you have a ton of hour-wise education, 24 hours a day, which is why I think they were so astonished, because he did have a great education from Jesus. Next thing you need to know is 1 Peter 5:12. It says, we learn that Peter was writing with the help of a man named Silvanus. Now, who is this guy? In the ancient world, it was common, if you were writing a letter or a formal document, to enlist the help of somebody who was very skilled in the literary art forms. In other words, a good writer, or what we would call a good editor. And they would help you put things together so it would look good. Because let's face it, some of us just do not have good written English. And other people have great written English. It's like a skill set. Some of you guys may know that I write a ton. And since I've been here, I've literally written in like thousands of pages of material. But you also need to know that I am a terrible writer. Like my grammar, I could not punch my way out of a paper bag. I'm terrible. And I, thankfully, have an editor who helps me, a lady in the church who is extremely skilled in English. And I'll put together like a manuscript of the sermon, and I'm going to go ahead and publish it out there. And I think it's pretty good. I'm excited about it. I'll send it to her, and I will get it back with 200 corrections on it. No joke. I mean, this lady has like razor-sharp grammar mind, and she'll see things I'm completely blind to. So thankfully, she makes me look much better than I actually am. And I think you have a little bit of this going on here, because Peter says, I'm writing with the help of a guy named Silvanus, who is a really good guy when it comes to English, or Greek, rather. Not only that, but Peter is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. because in God's providence, he's planning on taking this letter and bringing it into our Bibles and not just giving these people help for hard times, but giving us help for hard times. And when the Holy Spirit is inspiring you, you tend to do things a little better than you probably would otherwise. So all these things add together for what many of us may think is obvious, that Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter. Now, when you go ahead and you read a book where it says, no, Peter didn't write it, what you can say with confidence is they were educated beyond their intelligence and they're lacking in something called common sense, right? And we've talked about this. Now, since Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter, that sort of begs the question, like, what kind of qualifications does he have? Should we really listen to this guy, and does he understand hard times, and how well does he understand Jesus? Well, let's look at his qualifications. Number one, we know that he was married. The scripture tells us that. We don't know if he had kids. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about that. He was a small business owner. He owned a fishing company with his brother, Andrew. And by the way, he was very much into social networking. Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Pinterest, not around at that time, but if they were, he would have been a committed user of it. I can tell you why. Because the way he connects with people is all social networking. Like his brother Andrew connects with John the Baptist. Then John the Baptist connects Andrew with Jesus. And then Andrew and Jesus then connect Peter with Jesus. See, it's all like social networking. They're all friending each other on Facebook and hitting the like button for each other's posts. Nothing's new under the sun. They just didn't have the internet. But that's how they connect together. And Jesus takes him and he picks him. He's a hand-picked guy to be one of the inner 12 that Jesus pours his life into 24 hours a day. So for 3 years, Peter is there. Peter is there at the feeding of the 5,000. Peter is there at the feeding of the 3,000. Peter is there when people get their sight miraculously restored. Peter is there when the lame are made to walk again. Peter is there when Jesus raises people from the dead. Peter is there when Jesus walks on the water. And for a little bit, Peter even walks on the water himself until he looks down. But not only was he part of the inner hand-chosen 12, the Bible tells us he was part of even a smaller, more elite group, the inner hand-chosen 3, Peter, James, and John. And that Jesus chose to reveal to him things that he didn't reveal to others, like at the Transfiguration. Peter was there. Peter saw Jesus in his blazing glory, the glory that he veiled when he was on earth. And Peter saw Moses and Elijah, and I suspect came home with their autographs. Because after all, every good Jewish boy is a fan of Moses and Elijah. Now, not only that, but Peter was there at the end when Jesus was at the Last Supper. Peter was at the table. When Judas betrayed him, Peter was there. Peter saw Jesus when he was beaten and disfigured beyond human recognition. We don't know necessarily if Peter was there totally to see Jesus dying on the cross, but I suspect he was in the mix out there to see him die. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead, who were the first people to see him? A group of women. But what did the angels say to them? Go tell the disciples and who? Peter, that Jesus rose from the dead. Like Peter gets mentioned by name with the angels. That's a pretty high privilege. And Peter becomes a leader in the early church. In fact, Peter is a great preacher. He preaches his first sermon and has 3,000 people come forward on the altar call. I mean, that's impressive. And so Peter is a huge, important guy. And the constant theme we will see throughout this letter with Peter is, I was there. I know firsthand about Jesus. I was there for it all. In fact, you could say that Peter is the guy with the ultimate Christian resume. Isn't that true? It doesn't get much better than Peter. Which is why I think, personally, that all he needs to do is put his first name at the front of the letter. He doesn't even need a last name. And when all of a sudden somebody says, hey, we have a letter from Peter, everybody knows about him. And what happens? All the chairs get pulled up. Everybody sits on the edge of their seat, and they lean in to hear what Peter has to say, because everybody knows about Peter. He is that famous and firsthand of a guy. Now, let's look at who he writes to. Who are these churches he writes to? Now, Jeremy, go ahead and put up the map if you could. You know, he is writing to the churches of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And if you can see on the map there that it's not talking about like a specific home church like we have here in Spirit Lake. It's more talking about a regional church because these are areas in what is today modern-day Turkey. So the regional churches, maybe you can think of these areas a little bit like states would be in the United States. They cover that kind of an area. And Peter is trying to help pastor these churches that are going through difficult times. And so what he's doing is he's using the means of communication available to him in his day to be able to pastor them and communicate with them. He's writing letters. Now, the way this would work is there would be a carrier of the letter, and the carrier was instructed on how to read the letter. The carrier would come to these churches one at a time, or the churches in this region, and they would get up and they would read Peter's letter. And in this culture, it was as if Peter was there. They were the stand-in for Peter actually making the trip, because we know exactly what Peter would say. So what I thought about this was it's sort of interesting. In some ways, you could say Peter is the senior pastor of a multi-campus church. You see, what he's not saying you should all come to the one church that I pastor and we should make this bigger and bigger. His philosophy is there's these people that are spread out and I'm going to try and communicate with them and pastor them as best I can from a distance as they go through hard times. And I thought, wow, this sort of makes it feel like what we're doing here at Crosswinds is actually pretty biblical. Not telling people to drive over 20 miles to be able to come to this campus, but we'll try and open other campuses in your region. And we're going to work together and we're going to pastor together. Sort of like Peter did for these churches in this region. Now, what does he call these guys? How does he describe them? He calls them elect exiles of the dispersion. Well, that's a mouthful. Elect exiles of the dispersion. I've never been called that kind of stuff before. But we need to understand what it means. Because if you understand elect exiles of the dispersion, it's not just the people that Peter is writing to that have this description, but it's each and every one of us today. Because Peter is writing vicariously to each one of us as well. And it's our identity. Now, let me walk you through this. What do these things mean? Let's take it one word at a time. First of all, let's look at the word elect. What does it mean to be elect? Literally, it means that we are chosen by God. God has chosen us to be his children. We didn't choose him. He chose us long before we chose him. He is the one who reached down into our life, and he had mercy upon us. He is the one who chose to send his son. We didn't tell God the Father to send his son. He chose to do it, and he reached into our life. Now, some of you will say, the way this works is that God the Father looked down the corridors of time and saw that we would choose him, and then for he made us elect. That's not the way the Bible says things happen. Romans chapter 3 says that no one seeks God. What this says is that no one seeks God, but God seeks us, and God chose us. Now, some of you may remember the Apostle Paul, who was originally Saul. Was he about the business of seeking God? Was he about the business of seeking Christ? Absolutely not. In fact, he was more into the he was very into religion. But what happened was, who hunted who down? Jesus hunted Paul down, knocked him on his backside, broke into his life, and says, "I am choosing you to be my child." And that is always the way it works. God chooses us before we choose him. God reaches into our lives, and he softens our heart to the gospel, and he draws us to him. You know, God is on the rescue mission to save us. We are not on a rescue mission to find him. That's the way it always works. And we get this backwards. This is our identity. We have been chosen by God, all for his grace. Now, some of you say that's not fair. I don't like it. I hear this all the time whenever we come across the word elect in the scriptures. Well, by the way, I didn't put the word in there like God did. It's not fair that he chose me. Okay, you want fair? Fair is called hell. Hell is fairness. It's actually a just, fair response to our sin. You want unfair? It's called Jesus. The people, that's us, who deserve eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment are given the exact opposite, which is made the ultimate display of God's incredible affection and kindness and love that will ever be seen. The ultimate in opposites that will ever take place in the universe, the complete, total, different extremes are what we deserve and what we get through Jesus. There can never be a greater stretch than that. In fact, for all of eternity, we are the most blessed beings in all of creation. We learned that in the book of Ephesians. We're on display for all of eternity as the ultimate undeserving people. That's our identity. Now, some of you never get picked for anything. You were always picked last for gym class. Remember that? When it came to your yearbook, they didn't even pick you to put pictures in the book. I mean, you couldn't even find your picture in the yearbook. When it comes to your promotions, you always get passed up. But I got news for you. If you don't get picked for anything, if you're a Christian today, you were picked for the one thing that really matters. You were picked by God to be the object of his affection. And we don't deserve any of it. That's the first piece of our identity. We're elect. The next piece of our identity is this. He says we're exiles of the dispersion. Well, what does that mean? Well, dispersion, it literally means scattering. Anybody put any fertilizer out in their yard? You have one of those like fertilizers that spin and just throw things all over the place? That's literally the picture that it has here, that we are people that have been scattered throughout the nations. And he says, but we're exiles where we land. And we, as people that are chosen by God to be his sons and daughters, we are living all throughout these different places, but we just don't fit in. Like, this world is not our country. Things just don't feel normal and natural. I'll give you an idea. We don't have cable TV, but we do have like this Apple TV unit. And so what we always do is we try to figure out what movies can we watch and what television programs can we watch. And you get to buy them. And it's so incredibly frustrating because as we look at all these movies, we're like, I just can't watch these things. I mean, this may be what our culture wants to watch, but it's not what I want to watch. It's not the kind of stuff I'm entertained by. It's not right. Why do I feel that way? Because I'm living as an exile in this land. The same thing with television programs. Like, okay, I've got Duck Dynasty, thumbs up, right? But like, how many after that, you know, and maybe Top Shot, a couple of those pickers, right? But after that, you're starting to run to a really small set because there are so many things that just are not who we are. and our insides don't resonate with it because we're living as exiles in this land. We don't fit. So when do we fit? Where do we fit? The Bible says the place where we fit is with Jesus. When Jesus is in charge of a place, that's where it feels like home. In fact, that's why the church, when you come to it, should feel like home. Because ultimately, Jesus should be the senior pastor here. That's why when we really feel like home, it won't be on this earth, but it'll be after we die and we're with Jesus Christ in heaven. And actually, when heaven gets better, it'll really feel like home. Because you know what the Bible says is that Jesus is going to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. And the new Jerusalem is going to come down from heaven. And Jesus Christ is going to be large and in charge of the new creation, where we exist with real physical resurrection bodies, just like Jesus Christ. And guess what? There's going to be no more crying, no more sickness, no more pain. All the effects of sin are stripped out of it, and Jesus is in charge, and we're going to be like, you know what? This place really feels just like home. And we're no longer exiles living in a strange land. But until that point, we're always going to feel like we don't quite fit in. And that's normal. That's natural. And if you don't experience that, something's wrong. We should be facing hard times in this life. Now, let me show you some of the hard times that these Christians were facing in the communities they lived in. And maybe in some ways it'll be similar to the hard times that we can expect to face in our community. They faced hard times on a national level. In that day, one of the things you did, sort of saying your Pledge of Allegiance, but it was a little more serious, it was really heavy-duty patriotism, is at least once a year you had to burn incense to Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord." And like, he is number one and in charge of my life. I live for the benefit of Caesar and for the good of Caesar. And Christians were like, "Ooh, gee whiz, I'm not too sure I can say Caesar is Lord because there's really somebody who's over Caesar in my life, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is Lord in my life." Now, Caesar is going to stand in front of Jesus when he dies. I may stand in front of Caesar when I die, but ultimately everyone stands in front of Jesus. And you've got this national tension where people are like, "What's wrong with you Christians? What are you, unpatriotic? Why won't you just say Caesar is Lord?" Like, well, Jesus is more in charge than Caesar. And it's a little bit like what Hobby Lobby is facing today, isn't it? Where all of a sudden the government says you have to pay for your employees' abortions. And Hobby Lobby says, "Well, I can't do that because Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord." Then people say, "What's wrong? Are you unpatriotic?" And they start to face hard times. See the parallel here? They faced hard times not just nationally, but they faced hard times in their local cities. Because in each city, you had gods and goddesses, and you had traditions that they followed. Things that the Christians were going, you know, it's just not who I am anymore. Just like we talked about some of the programs on television, a lot of them we can't watch. It's not who we have been recreated by God to be since we've been chosen by him. And in that day, they had things like the Mardi Gras. You know, and they're like, "I don't know, like this drunken big party, it's just not my style anymore." Halloween, dressing up as a witch, putting curses and spells on my neighbors, that's not really who God has recreated me to be anymore. I don't think I want to dress up as a witch anymore. Oh, New Year's Eve, where you get drunk and you wake up on New Year's Day and discover you're actually making out with your neighbor's wife, but you're too drunk to remember it. That may be what I was, but that's not who I am. Now that God has come into my life and he's changed me from the inside out, that's not what I want to do. And all of a sudden, they're facing social pressure. They're facing hard times. They're sort of called weirdos, oddballs, nut jobs. What are you doing? They also faced hard times at work. And in the ancient world, well, in our world, we have things called welfare, social security, all these national programs that help people when they get out of work and when they're running low on their income. But in that day, none of those things existed. And what you did is you were part of something called a guild. Think union. And so, like, we have the pipe fitters union, you know, all the pipe fitters sit together, or the electricians union. Well, they had different guilds or unions they worked with, like the tent makers union. And what happened if you were unemployed? The union sort of took care of you and helped provide for you, and the union sent work your way. But the union was not just a union. They also had gods and goddesses of the guild. And they had secret practices in their guild. And think a little bit like the Masonic Lodge. You know, you, by the way, just so you know, the Masons are not a Christian organization. And the more you get into them, they are demonic in nature. No compatibility with Jesus whatsoever. And what you find is these guys are like, you know, I will work. I have no problem working, but I really have a hard time with the gods of the guilds and the practices that go along here. And so all of a sudden, they're like getting kicked out of their guilds. And all of a sudden, they don't get work. They don't get money. They don't get employment. And they are facing hard times nationally, in their city, and with their job. These are the people to which Peter is writing this letter, because they're exiles in this world. They don't fit in. And because of that, they will face hard times. And the same is true for every one of us. We won't fit in. Expect it. And difficulties will come our way because we do business differently. Now, what he goes on from there, he explains to them how this all took place from God's side. How did they get elect, and how did God work in saving their life? Now, how did they become Christians? Now, interestingly, we learned this when we studied the Jehovah's Witnesses a while back. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Trinity and say the Trinity doesn't, you know, not in existence, it's all made up. Well, guess what? Here we run into the Trinity, one of the many passages in Scripture. It just comes right out, 1, 2, 3, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let's see what the different members of the Trinity did in our life to make us elect children of God. First of all, we read this, that we became a Christian according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Well, this word is often misunderstood. Foreknowledge. Some people go, well, what happened is God the Father looked down the corridors of time, saw that we would choose him, so therefore, in eternity past, he decided he'd choose us. But we learned a few minutes ago that can't be true, because we learned that we are elect. That's our identity. We are chosen by God. Romans chapter 3, no one seeks God. So what does foreknowledge mean? Foreknowledge means that God has a master plan, and that that plan involves saving us because we couldn't save ourselves. In other words, God in his foreknowledge and his master plan knew where we would be born. He knew where we would live. In fact, he ordained where we would live, and he knew we would need a savior. It's all of his foreknowledge, and he sent his son to be our savior in his foreknowledge. So God has a master plan for how everything will take place. And nothing, including our salvation, is like up in the air and out of control. Now, some of you may wonder, like, foreknowledge really is just referring to God's master plan? I think the way that you can help yourself understand this is just by reading 1 Peter 1:20, which a few verses later, same word, and what it is used of Jesus to describe, you know, like when he was decided to be our Savior. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Like before the world was created, God had decided to send his Son to save us. But he was made manifest in the last times, that is like recently when he came to earth, for your sake. So was that a last-minute addition by God the Father? No. It was all part of God's master plan to save us. But I think in the way of application, not only does God have a master plan to save us, but as these people are going through hard times, as they're losing their job, as they're facing difficulties at work, and as they feel like life is wacko, life is out of control, and everything in them says, God, what are you doing? They need to know that God the Father has a master plan. It's not out of control. In fact, it's a good master plan. The best part of it involves saving us. And we know from other parts of Scripture that difficulties that come our way are used by God to shape us more into Christ's image. It's a good master plan. We will have questions about it now. I've had plenty of questions about God's master plan for my life. But I also know this, that someday when I get to heaven and God opens up the blueprint and I can see what his master plan was, I'll go, you know what? That was a good plan. In fact, it was better than my plan. And I'm thankful you enacted yours instead of me enacting mine. And you're wise, and you're good, and you're kind, and you're loving. And I love the center of it because it's all about Jesus, and I don't deserve any of it. So that's the first thing we need to know, what it means by the foreknowledge of God the Father to save us. The second thing we need to pull in is this. He says here, by the sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, when it comes to living the Christian life, you need to know that we do not live the Christian life on our own strength. It's not about us trying to flex our human muscle to try and follow Jesus with greater obedience and commitment. The reality is that God sent his Holy Spirit into our life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that he makes us into a completely new creation. Are we going to struggle with sin? Yes, we will go back and forth in that struggle with sin. But the answer to beating sin is not trying harder. It's enjoying Jesus more. And what happens is the Holy Spirit, it says, changes the affections of our heart. The things that were sinful, that we used to love, the more we know Christ and the more we delight in Jesus, the Holy Spirit changes our heart and we find them disgusting. We don't even like sin anymore when we used to like it. And the things we thought were foolish, you know, like reading the Bible, praying, and being with God's people, we find delightful. Because the Holy Spirit transforms us. We don't transform ourselves. Very important to know how this works. The next thing is this. Where does the Son come in? Through the sprinkling of Christ's blood. Well, that sounds weird. Sprinkling of his blood? It sounds like a horror flick. You're like Texas Chainsaw Massacre, right? Blood just all over the place. So what is this? That's gross. Well, you need some Old Testament background. In the Old Testament, you know that the blood of animals was used as the atonement cover, the covering for sin. We know, by the way, the book of Hebrews is very clear that the blood of animals never sufficiently covered for our sins. And also, that in entering into a covenant relationship in the Old Testament, blood was needed to, like, enter into a covenant. In fact, in Exodus 24, when the old covenant was inaugurated between God and his people, what Moses did is when they inaugurated the covenant is they sprinkled or they splattered blood all over the people. And as the blood rained down on the people and it landed on their garments and spotted them, that was a signifying that they had agreed to enter into the old covenant relationship with God. You know, the whole sacrificial system was the way they related to him. But here's the good news. The old covenant was based on what they needed to do. The new covenant with Jesus Christ is based upon what God has done that we couldn't do. That Jesus Christ was sacrificed once and for all. And his blood was spilled on a rough wooden cross. And then when you ask Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life, and you ask his death on the cross to be the covering for your sin, figuratively speaking, you are sprinkled with his blood. Just like in the Old Testament, the people were sprinkled with the blood of the Old Covenant, we're sprinkled with the blood of the new covenant. And we enter into that relationship with God based upon what Christ has done. That's what this is referring to. You see how God the Father has a master plan. God the Son comes into our life and starts to remake us and renew us and change us. And God the Son is the one who makes this whole relationship possible. And where does it go? The Bible says this, all for obedience to Jesus. That we would obey Jesus Christ above all things. Now, as we wrap this up, let me just ask this question. What can Peter this morning teach us about hard times and making it through? I'll admit that at first when I studied it, I didn't see much. I mean, I struggled to relate with Peter. I mean, here's a guy who walked on water. I can barely get out of bed in the morning. I mean, here is a guy who was there for all kinds of Jesus' miracles. I really haven't seen anybody being raised from the dead recently. I can't relate. And as for preaching, this guy gives his first sermon and 3,000 people come to Christ. I've been preaching for over 20 years and I haven't had that kind of results. So I'll admit, I'm a little jealous. But the more I thought about it, I thought, you know what? Peter is writing a letter to people who are going through hard times and to us. I think this is very appropriate. And I can relate to Peter because Peter had some incredibly fatal flaws. He had this burning desire to like fit in. And under pressure, under social pressure, just like these people are facing, Peter caved and failed Jesus again and again. Oh, failed Jesus? I can relate to that because I've done that so many times. Like, remember when Jesus was arrested and Peter wanted to find out what was going on and he's lurking around the temple courtyards and a junior high girl sees him at the campfire and says, I think you were with Jesus. And what does he start doing? That's not me, not at all. The Bible says he's swearing up and down, like cussing that he doesn't even know Jesus. I'm like, Peter, what a failure. You were with the guy for 3 years. You walked on water. You were there for all the miracles. You were there for the transfiguration. What a wuss. Cussing up and down he didn't know Jesus under a little social pressure from a girl. A miserable Christian failure. And later on in his life, we discover that he was given a special revelation by God. Remember the sheet that came down in Acts talks about all the different animals that are on it. And, you know, you don't call them unclean anymore because the only thing we need to relate with God is Jesus and the Gentiles are cool. And Peter goes to Cornelius' house and sees the Holy Spirit come on the Gentiles. And there really is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And then we get to the book of Galatians. And find out there's this group called the Judaizers that are putting social pressure on these new Gentile Christians. They have to adopt all the Jewish customs. And guess who caves? Peter. Peter, like, stops hanging out with the Gentiles, and he starts caving to the Judaizers. And the Apostle Paul has to get in his face over the whole thing. Peter, nobody else has had a supernatural vision from God over this. Nobody else has had this like whole thing where they've seen Cornelius and the Holy Spirit come on them. Why are you caving? Like a miserable Christian failure once again. But here's the cool part. When Peter repents, Jesus is incredibly kind, incredibly loving, and incredibly restorative. And Jesus doesn't exclude him because of his failures. He forgives him because of his failures. And he turns around and he keeps on using him. And he doesn't use him in just a little way because he's failed in such big ways. He uses him in a major way. In fact, he becomes the leader of the early church. In fact, you look at the Roman Catholic Church, they like look at him as like the founder of the whole church in Rome. God uses him in a huge way. In spite of his repeated miserable Christian failures. And I think that's the message we need to take today with hope in hard times. Because, you know, when we go through hard times, we are going to be just like Peter on occasions. And we are going to fail Jesus miserably under pressure. But here's the hope. Jesus doesn't write us off. When we ask forgiveness, he restores us and he keeps using us, even in big ways. And that, my friends, is hope in hard times. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you for your incredible forgiveness of Peter and your restoring of him. And what an encouragement is to us today, because so many of us have failed you miserably and repeatedly, not in just little ways, but in big ways. And in our hearts, we have written ourselves off, believing that you have written us off. And in Peter's life, we see the truth that you are forgiving and that you are loving. Jesus, use us for your kingdom, and we give you our lives, even with our repeated failures. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.